Good morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things. You are holy, just, loving, and merciful. We humbly come into your presence. We come before you and confess our sins. In the Gospels, you tell us that we are to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. You are to be first place in everything. Much of the time this week, we've allowed someone or something else, more often ourselves, to take first place. Forgive us. Father, we corporately confess our sins before you. Hear us as we privately and personally confess our sins before you this morning in Soleil. We are great sinners, but Father, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a greater Savior. We rejoice that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your mercy. You have given us the Holy Spirit, who converts our hearts of stone into hearts that are receptive to your righteousness. Your Spirit has revealed the truth of God and the glory of the Lord and the promise of resurrection. Teach us this morning that we can have confidence that is grounded in your word. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect. Who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah, Shadrach. And to Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths that are your age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who were eating the king's choice foods. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king counseled them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued into the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll start in verse 1 and in verse 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, if you will, look in the back of your bulletin. You'll see Psalms 149. And we'll read this together. Psalms 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let they sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I don't know what happened because my edition of that song has 12 verses. We just wimpy we are. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we enter into your presence to hear from you, your word. And we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that are inspired by the Spirit. They're trustworthy, they're authoritative, they're reliable, and they tell us about you, and they tell us about ourselves, and they tell us about the gift salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you of all the people on the earth. We are blessed to read and to know what pleases you. We know what we're supposed to do because we look into your word. This is a great gift. And we ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning, our meditations. May they be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would build us up. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We come to the section this morning that is generally called the section in Romans on disputable things. Sometimes they're called indifferent things. They don't make a difference in one sense. We'll discover that's not quite true. But we all recognize, if we've lived long enough, that there are challenges faced in every church over matters where people have disagreements. Now, we're not just talking about doctrines such as the doctrine of justification. Certainly, there are disagreements from church to church on exactly what that means and how to teach it. We're not talking about doctrines like the doctrine of eternal security, where one branch of the church believes you cannot lose your salvation, and another branch of the church thinks you can lose your salvation. We're talking about things like what you can eat and what you should not eat, what you can drink and what you should not drink. The church in my lifetime has changed a lot. When I was a young boy going to church, you knew right where you stood because people would tell you, and it was stated straight up the kinds of things you cannot do, like dancing. In evangelical churches was considered sin. That's why I chose Psalm 149. To show you, oh my goodness, it says dance before the Lord. Oh, well, all dancing then cannot be sin. So various subjects like that have plagued the modern church and have divided the modern church and has caused churches to creep up that are churches that are alike. So you go to one church and the people there are alike, and you go to another church and the people there are different, but they're all alike, just in a different way than the other church. So there are disputes. We come to this section in Romans, and if you would turn to Romans chapter 12, and let's remember we've come to the fourth section of the book of Romans. The first section has to do with justification by faith. How a man or a woman or a young person is acceptable in God's sight. And the section tells us that when it comes right down to it, nobody's acceptable. But since Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, those who have faith in Him are counted right in God's sight. That's the first section. The second section, which starts in chapter 5 and continues all the way down through chapter 8, is about assurance of salvation and a description of the new life that we have in Christ. And it comes to a grand finale at the end of chapter 8, where we discover nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then we come to chapter 9, and it is about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one people of God. And it's about mission. So we come to another grand conclusion at the end of chapter 11 about how the mission is going to go forward through Gentiles to Jews and back to Gentiles as we're bound together in one people of God. Then we come to chapter 12, which is considered not a theological section, but an applicational section. That really isn't quite the way to look at it, because when we come to chapters 12 through 16, we really are still dealing with theology, but it is true. He is telling us now in chapters 12 through 16 how to live, particularly in chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. Beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, Paul is talking about his plans, and chapter 16 is a conclusion and greetings of the book. But again, very important, as we'll discover when we get there. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes this, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies," or we might translate that something like persons, because we tend to think the wrong way when we think about a body. He means the whole person, not just your flesh, but the whole person. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," or as we saw, it's really the word spiritual, it's the word logical, your reasonable service of worship. And we saw that the word service of worship is taken from the Old Testament, and it has to do with how people served at the tabernacle. Now we're the new people of God in the New Testament. We're the new priestly group, and we serve God in a certain way, and it is supposed to be in a logical way. And he goes on and says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, animals were presented to God in our place. In the New Testament, Christ has become our sacrifice. And now that he is raised from the dead, we make a sacrifice ourselves. But now it's a sacrifice of our whole life, where we live our life unto God, as we're going to see in chapter 14 this morning. And we saw that chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, link back to the very beginning of the book, where we're told that man knew God, but man did not accept God. And he became futile in his speculations. And we tied this back to chapter 1 of Romans to show that this word logical service, logical ministry, this word logical is what the word speculation is built on. And so when mankind in Adam fell, we became vain in the way we thought, in our reasoning. We were right in our own eyes. We didn't want God. We wanted to do things our way. When you come to chapter 12, we've been transformed by the renewing of the mind. And so now we can present a logical service, a logical sacrifice to God. So we look through chapters 12 and 13, and we built a chiasm, and we won't review all that, or we'll run out of time, but I went where we went because of chapter 14. So if you would now, just flip over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13 is a complete idea. It all goes together. It's divided into four parts. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And chapter 15, 7 through 13. We'll only be looking in our thinking this morning at verses 1 through 12. We'll have occasion to mention some of the rest, but just verses 1 through 12, I want you to notice what verse 1 says. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Now that word opinions is the same word as back in chapter 1 of Romans. They became vain in their speculations. So in your Bible, the word may not be translated the same, even though it's exactly the same word. It's built off the word logos, logic, reason. So in chapter 1, when Adam fell and the human race was plunged into sin, we became futile in the way we thought. And our planet holds 7.65 billion people. Supposedly 3 point something billion are classed in Christianity. If that were completely true, that would still leave 4 billion people who are still vain in their speculations. Now we come to chapter 14, and we're not talking about lost people. We're talking about people like you and me who've come to faith in Christ, and now we are a living sacrifice for Christ, and now we are people who are not shaped by this age, but were transformed by a new mind. And yet he says concerning people like you and me, now accept one, excuse me, read it again. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his reasoning, his speculations, his thinking. Now, of course, in chapter 1, we looked at that long list of a mind that's reprobate. It's a mind that's full of untrustworthiness. It's a mind that's full of swindling. It's a mind that's full of disobedience to parents. It's a mind that has all the various kinds of sins that you can imagine. But in chapter 14, he's not talking about that, although he's using the same word. But he is tying it back to chapter 1, because in coming to Christ, our mind is to be completely transformed, and we are in the process, but most of us have not yet arrived. Well, let me rephrase that. None of us has fully arrived. And so in the church in Rome, not a big church, a small church. Probably a church, as we'll see in chapter 16, that existed in 4 house churches. And given the houses of the day, how many people could you put in it? Just say you could cram it full with 40 people. You had a church of about 160 people in this huge, large city. No church of 10,000, nothing like mega churches today, just small churches. But in these small churches, there were disagreements. And the disagreements largely revolved around, as the Bible teaches us, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one people. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this to the Galatian churches. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is the Apostle Peter. He stood condemned. I opposed him right to his face. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, here's the problem. You have a group of Jewish people who've grown up a certain way and they have certain customs. And not only that, they're listed in the law, all the Old Testament Mosaic law. tells you, oh, well, you can't eat swine. And you better be careful when you're with Gentiles, because Gentiles eat non-kosher food. They might serve you non-kosher food. And over here is another group of people in the Galatian church. In fact, it's made up mostly of Gentiles who didn't grow up under those laws. And so when Peter came to Antioch, he had a whole table full of Jews and Gentiles, and he ate whatever was set there. And he ate with people who didn't wash their hands the way he washed his hands. They didn't do any of that. And he was fine and dandy eating that way. But when Jews came from Jerusalem, it says from James. Remember, James is the lead elder in the Jerusalem church. James didn't send them, but that is the way they were infiltrating the church, claiming that James sent them. When these Jews came, called the circumcision, well, then Peter said, well, I think I'll just eat with the Jews over here. And Paul says, that is a mockery of the gospel. Why? Because Christ died for Jew and Gentile alike, and when he rose from the dead, he bound Jew and Gentile into one group, one people of God. And so you have two groups of people who have to now come together and figure out, given our past, the way we grew up, the way we lived, all of our customs, all of our traditions, and for the Jews, all that the law said, well, how are we going to get along? And so what Peter was teaching was two ways of salvation. No, one way, but Gentiles had to become Jews. These people over here had to come join this table, and the only way to join it was to be circumcised, become a Jew. And so Paul withstood him. Well, these are the kinds of pressures that were going on in the Roman church. You have Jews and you have Gentiles, and you got four house churches, and you can imagine that what happened is those who were like-minded went to this house church, and those who were like-minded in another way went to this house church, and Paul is saying that is not correct. So he says, look back at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his thinking, on his reasoning, on his opinions. Now, just flip over to chapter 15. And the last paragraph in our section is verses 7 through 13. This draws a conclusion to this topic. And it has bookends. So, a literary device to show you. Remember, when the Greek New Testament, when Romans was written, it didn't have chapters and it didn't have verse numbers. It's just a letter written all out. Well, how do you know where one section ends and another section begins? Well, they had literary devices. It's called an inclusio. It's like bookends. And so it says, as you're coming to the end of this section, in chapter 13, verse 7, look at what it says. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another. Now, interestingly enough, this word accept is a word, it's built on two Greek words, a prefix, to, and a verb, receive. So you receive someone to yourself. You accept them. You welcome them. They're part of you. In terms of this issue, and in terms of Galatians and Romans and Colossians and Corinthians, where this issue comes up, you accept them as family. They're family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, notice, he's made a long argument. We'll go through the argument, not all of it today, obviously. But in verse 7, he says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That goes back up to chapter 14, verse 1. Accept one another, but not for the purpose of disputing people's thinking. Now, notice. Just think about, just let your mind wander around the whole church around the world. Let your mind wander about how the churches around the world do things. Let your mind wander around the churches around the world and various things they believe. And then ask yourself, does Christ accept them? Does he call them family? There's only one criteria by which one is accepted as family. And that is, does someone trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work? Does someone say, Jesus died and rose again and ascended on high and he is king over the whole earth? If that's their faith, then they are part of the family. And what happens? Well, we expect when kids grew up in a household with a set of parents, we expect that family to get along together. Now, it doesn't happen so much in our culture anymore, but within the Christian culture, it should happen. It ought to happen. Because remember, chapter 12, verse 1, we're supposed to be different. We have a transformed mind. We're not squeezed into the world's shape anymore. We're something different. So here's Christ. My goodness, he accepts over here somebody who speaks in tongues. I don't believe in speaking in tongues, but he says, here, you're part of my family. You're my brother. He accepts over here somebody who believes differently than I do in baptism. Are they a Christian? Yeah, they are. And so what he's saying, if Christ, the one who died for them, paid the penalty for their sins, accepts them, says, come to me, I receive you to myself. How could we possibly say, hey, I can't hang out with you. Hey, you got to change before I can hang out with you. But you see, that's what's happened around the world. There's a church here, a church there, a church down there, a church down there below. Why? Because we can't hang out together. We want churches that are like-minded. That's not what's found in Scripture. You read Galatians. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You read Romans, and you discover they had all kinds of trouble, and did Paul ever say, go start another church? No. Because we do it because we want it easy. The church of the like-minded. But here's Paul's advice to this church who's having problems. Now, he doesn't tell us that it's Jewish-Gentile problems until you get down to the end of our section. But when you look at what he says, you know it's Jewish-Gentile problems. So notice again what he says, verse 1, chapter 14. Whoops, I'm in chapter 15, sorry. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, flip down to, or just glance down to verse 23. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I just want you to notice the word doubting. Now just look back up in verse 1 and notice the word, not for the purpose of judging. Judgment on his opinions. Those are the same exact words. So what happens? You get a group of people and you're pressured. Oh, you got to be like the group. And so a guy comes in and he has the opinion, oh, I cannot eat this meat. It's sacrificed to an idol. I'm going to eat vegetables. And along comes somebody else says, well, what kind of person are you? Don't you know that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing? You need to grow up. You need to eat that meat. And the pressure in the end, everybody wants to be a part. The pressure's on him. And all of a sudden, he begins to eat the meat. But down to the end of the chapter, we're told, he's got doubts. In other words, he's judging himself, saying, I'm not doing the right thing. This is the bookends of chapter 14. So this is the subject. The subject is, what do you do about doubtful things? Now, we'll read on now that I've laid that. Notice what he says then. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. I lied to you. We can't move on quite yet. Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 4. I want you to see that this expression, weak in faith, is not just found here. It's earlier on in the epistle. And notice verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, since she was a barren woman. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He didn't become weak in faith. Look at our expression, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, faith. Every Christian has to have the same faith in one sense. You cannot be a Christian if you think, well, I have to earn my way to heaven. No, you can't be a Christian. One has to have faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. One has to trust Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross. You're not a Christian unless you have that faith. And one says, Abraham did not become weak in faith. He's the progenitor, in one sense, of our faith. A promise was made to him, and he believed God. And you know, he's getting old. His wife's old, and she's been barren all of her life. And then one day along come three angels, announced to him, next time this year you're going to have a son. What would you think if you were 100 years old and your wife was 90? You would say, you are a nutcase. But not Abraham. He didn't become weak in faith. You see, because this was the faith that brought about justification. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that's the kind of faith you and I have also. The same kind of faith. A faith that God can raise from the dead. That's what he did when Isaac was born. He brought forth someone from a dead womb. He raised him from the dead. We believe Christ died, and he carried away our sins in his death. And in his resurrection, we have life. We see it. We know he rose from the dead. We have the same kind of faith as Abraham. But chapter 14, verse 1 says, now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Well, so there's, if you will, a basic faith. The definition of what it means to be a Christian. But we still have a lot of things that we don't understand correctly. We trust Christ, but we don't trust him completely. Because We have certain things wrong in our minds. And there are certain people that Paul is talking about who are weak in their faith. Why are they weak in their faith? He tells us in verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, weak in faith, eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So here you have this statement. Okay, one over here says, hey, I can't eat meat. I'm only going to eat vegetables. Another guy over here says, I can eat all things. Now, the guy who can eat all things, he looks across over there and he says, what is wrong with that guy? And he has contempt. He holds him in disdain. Doesn't he realize he's free to eat meat? It doesn't have to be kosher. It doesn't have to be killed in a certain. Doesn't he know that? He holds him in disdain. And the guy over here who says, you know, that meat's not been killed correctly. It's not kosher. I can't eat it. He looks across at that guy who eats the meat and he says, that guy is sinning. He's doing the wrong thing. After all, the Old Testament tells exactly how to kill an animal before you can eat it. He's sinning. So he passes judgment on him. We have two different guys, but one's called weak in faith, and the other is not called weak. In fact, later on, he's going to be called strong. So look again at verse 3. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another man to his own master? And the word here, master, is the word Lord. To his own Lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay, so you have these two fellows. One holds a guy in contempt, the other holds a guy in judgment. And he says, how is it that you guys can judge the servant of another person? Well, it's kind of like being a parent. You have a set of parents and they got kids and they raise their kids a certain way. And over here's another set of parents and they got kids and they raise their kids a certain way. And these people are looking over there saying, what in the world are they doing? Don't they know they're doing that wrong? But, of course, these kids belong to this set of parents, so they answer to this set of parents. And these kids belong to these parents, so they answer to this set of parents. That's the way it is. And when it comes to Christians, we answer to Christ. We answer to our Lord. And so he's telling them, who are you to judge another person's, another master's servant? Well, we can't do it, can we? And he says, he is able to make them stand, and stand they will. Now, the word stand is just as simple as it could be. Somebody's lying down, and you say to them, stand up. Now, it's used metaphorically so that someone stands and doesn't fall down. In other words, oh, you say he's sinning. No, he's not going to fall down in sin because the Lord's able to make him stand, and stand he will. But the word stand is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a word for resurrection. When someone dies, they fall down. And God makes them stand. In other words, every believer will stand in the last day. Every believer will rise from the dead. So, okay, who are you to judge another man's servant? The Lord will keep him and bring him to life at the last day. and stand he will. That's the first go around. Look at verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So now we come up with yet another example. And again, you can see this has to do with Gentiles and Jews. He hasn't mentioned that. We just know it by the kind of divisions that he's talking about. And so over here on the Jewish calendar, there are certain days that are more important than other days. And particularly, the Sabbath day is the most important day. Other festivals are more important. Every day that you have to rest in the Old Testament calendar is a more important day than the day you have to work. Because when you rest, you take time out, you step back, and sometimes their rests were a whole week long. And what were they doing? They were having a festival, and they were praising God and thinking about God. They're resting a Sabbath day. But for Gentiles who come out of a different world, a different way of thinking, and they come to Christ, every day looks the same to them. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They're all work days. Every day is the same. And so you have two different cultures that come together. And one group says, this day is more important. Another group says, no, every day is alike. Well, the one who says every day is alike is not the weak person. The weak person says, this day is more important than other days. And so Paul says, look, here's how you evaluate these two. The guy that holds this day is more important, on that day, what does he do? He stops, he sits down, he worships, and he thinks about the Lord. He does it for the Lord. And the guy who eats. Last night, we went out to dinner, and I had a big old hamburger. It was a nice restaurant with, you know, adult food, and I got a hamburger. And you know what I did? I ate it to the glory of God. That's what I did. We gave thanks. I ate it to the glory of God. So the one who eats meat, what's he do? He eats it for God. God made me. He's going to keep me alive and wants me to serve him. So I'm going to eat this food and I'm going to enjoy it and I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to eat it and live for the Lord. And the guy who is the vegetarian, oh, his face is so sad. That's a joke. The guy who decides, I'm not going to eat meat, why does he do it? Well, he does it for his reasons, but as a Christian, he does it for the Lord, and he gives thanks to the Lord for, what did Larry say, broccoli? Yeah. So then notice down in verse 7 what Paul has to say. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, we belong to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So here's Paul's thinking, okay? You have Christians, they think differently, but they belong to the Lord. And Christians, remember how our section started, chapter 12, are to be living sacrifices, holy acceptable to God. This is their logical service. So every Christian lives for Christ. They make their choices for Christ. They live for the Lord. And when they die, they're gathered to the Lord. They die for the Lord. And this is why Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So Paul's logic is, now wait a minute, you guys, some of you are holding one another in contempt, some of you are judging each other on these issues, and yet both of you are making decisions based on I'm living for the Lord. Now, I recognize that there are many Christians who don't think that way. They only make their decisions based on self. But Paul is, if you will, giving the benefit of the doubt, or fitting into the argument of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and saying, okay, now that we belong to Christ, we're making decisions based on, I want to glorify Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want to do the right thing for Christ. And so one man says, I'm not going to work at all on Sunday. And I'm doing this for Christ. And the other man says, I'm going to go to work on Sunday. And I'm doing this for Christ. And one man says, I'm going to eat meat. And the other man says, I'm only going to eat vegetables. And both of them are doing it for Christ. And Christ died for both of them and lived again so that he could be Lord over them while they're living and Lord over them when they die. Now, some of us here, maybe most of us here, may not think that way. We may really not think about the Lord very much when we make our decisions. But this is what we're supposed to be doing. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Why? Because Christ bought us with his own blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt, disdain? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And here comes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And the text that you have in your Bible of Isaiah is called the Masoretic text. It's a certain text type. But many times when we quote, or like Paul quotes in the New Testament, he doesn't quote from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is a Hebrew text. Instead, he quotes from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Masoretic text. And the Septuagint and the Masoretic text don't always agree. And so Paul chooses which ones he's going to use based on, well, first of all, inspiration, but from the human side, based on what he's trying to convey. So look at verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord. Now, if you turned, we won't take the time because we're running out of time. If you turned to Isaiah, you would say, that doesn't say that. It says, I swear by myself. But here, he's quoting from the Septuagint. As I live, says the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So, one man says, I can eat meat. Other man says, no, I can't do that. I got to eat vegetables. This guy looks across to the vegetarian and says, what's wrong with that guy? And he has disdain for him. This guy looks across at the guy who eats meat and says, what's wrong with that guy? Doesn't he know we're not supposed to eat meat? And so he judges him. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Here's the thing. Except the man who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his thinking. Well, now, is there a right and a wrong in the Bible? Of course there's a right and a wrong in the Bible. There always is. But there are certain matters that don't make any difference. Does God care if you want to eat meat? The answer is no, he doesn't care. Does God care if you want to be a vegetarian? No, he doesn't care. Does God care if you want to drink wine? Wine's brought up further down in the chapter. No, God doesn't care. Does God care if you choose not to drink wine? No, God doesn't care. Now, there's lots of things to say about those subjects, but this is what Paul's talking about. And you get a group of people together, and they have different opinions about things, and they go to picking on each other. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. You can't judge each other. You can't hold each other in disdain. Why? Because Jesus has accepted that person at the cross. And if Jesus accepted him, who are you to reject him? If Jesus says, I can live with him and he doesn't understand the scriptures right about meat, why can't you live with him even though he doesn't understand the scriptures right about meat? If Jesus accepts him and one doesn't understand the scriptures right about alcohol, why can't you live with that man when they don't understand right about alcohol? You see, we all have faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, but that faith has to grow to all the implications that are borne out in scripture for us to understand. And we're on the way. We haven't arrived yet. And by the time we die, we won't have fully arrived yet still. But when we are at home with the Lord, then we will have arrived. So look down at verse 12. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, there's a link here. Back up in verse 1. Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The word opinion is dia logos. Dia logos. It means, well, you think through it. Verse 12. Each one of us has to give an account. The word account is the word logos. Each of us has to give a word. One day we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ because Jesus, who rose from the dead, is going to make us stand. Everybody in this room is going to die. And we're going to be put in the ground, or some of you will be burned up into ashes. But Jesus has the power to make you stand. And so you stand again. And when you stand in front of Jesus' tribunal, you won't stand there because Jesus is going to say, did you believe in me or not? No, you're going to stand there because he's going to say, did you live for me? In your choices, did you make choices for me or did you make choices for you? Everybody's going to give an account. And if I hold my brother in disdain, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to tell the Lord, yeah, I held him in disdain. And if I was judging my brother, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord, before his tribunal, and Jesus is going to say, were you judging? Yeah, Lord, I was judging my brother. That's what this section is about. Now, all of us have run into different things because we get rather small-minded and we don't think things through, and we all have backgrounds that kind of push us to certain interpretations. And what becomes clear in the Scripture, we don't always see it clearly. So I'm going to end with an illustration. I had been passing out the book called From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. We've been forgiven, and the Scriptures tell us if we've been forgiven, then we freely forgive. We don't ever have a choice not to forgive. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We forgive our debts. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you will not forgive the one who is indebted to you, neither will God forgive you. We are made this way. We forgive. So, years ago, we were handing out the book From Forgiven to Forgiving. I still love that book. Someone said to me, not in our congregation, someone said to me, why did you hand out that book? And I said, because it's a good book. He said, well, didn't you ever read John MacArthur's book? And I said, no, quite frankly, I hadn't read John MacArthur's book. After this conversation, I did go read it, and John MacArthur's is also a good book. And by the way, John MacArthur in his introduction talked about how he handed out From Forgiven to Forgiving. So I had a little smile about that. So I said, is there a problem here? He said, yes, there's a problem here. I said, what's the problem? Jay Adams is a Presbyterian. Can he be accepted? The answer is yes, because Jay Adams trusts in Christ. But this fellow was making a distinction, and what he was saying is, don't associate with the Presbyterian Church. But you see, we can't say that. That's what this whole section's about. We may not agree. We may have different opinions. But if Christ can accept Jay Adams, I can accept Jay Adams. It's a very important section. Has lots of ramifications. We have two more sermons in it. And maybe three, because there's too much to say. But look at the fabulous statement. Accept one another, chapter 13, verse 7, because Christ has accepted you. Now, I'm guessing that most of us in this room know of some problems within our thinking, some weaknesses that we have towards sin. Isn't that true? And yet Christ has accepted us. Isn't that great? And that's why we accept everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what church they go to, we accept them in the family. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we just want to marvel in the fact that you loved us. And earlier in the book of Romans, it said, even when we were weak, even when we were helpless, and the word is weak, you loved us. And we're told God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even right now, today, we've had the privilege to come into your presence, and yet you know each of us intimately, and you know all of our sins, all of our wrong thinking. You know it all, and in Christ you accept us. So help us to be just a small family of believers here who accepts worldwide any person that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in the name of our Savior.